Isaiah chapter 7 is where we will begin. But all the time for the last couple of weeks, nothing would gel for my message today. But a question asked by Henry in Bible study last week gave me the inspiration to bring this message. And his question was, do you think that as a baby Jesus cried? What do you think? Do you think Jesus cried when he was hungry or when he was wet or otherwise dirty? Do you think Jesus was a baby that did what babies do? Do you think that Jesus Christ had human nature? Do you believe or think that Jesus Christ had to struggle with human nature? Do you think that Jesus Christ had to overcome human nature? The answer to those three questions is yes, yes, and absolutely. We'll read now verses 14 in Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, and he's telling this to the people above here. He says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's Jesus, absolutely, and there's no question about it. The next verses also apply to Jesus. Verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Butter and honey are good things to eat, but I don't think this is talking on a physical basis. It's talking on a spiritual basis. Verse 16, listen to this. Now, before Jesus, who is the child, shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you abhorrest, and that's the land of Israel, shall be forsaken of both her kings, the king of Israel and the king of Jacob, or king of Judah, would no longer be in control. Before denotes or identifies a time before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Well, we'll see soon that he did choose good and refuse evil, and we'll see what happened at that point. But I believe the age of accountability comes to play here. You know, when he was 12 years old, he stayed over at the feast, and he was amazing the scribes and the Pharisees with his knowledge because he knew who he was, okay? He had the knowledge that he had when he was the God of the Old Testament. But he was still a child, so he went with his mother and stepfather and stayed under their control until he was a man. But the age of accountability is something that we all will come to grips with or come to a point that we understand. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, way back over, pretty close to Rome, to Revelation. Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 8 and 9, but one at a time. We'll read verse 8. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though Jesus, that's who he is here, though Jesus was a son, yet Jesus learned obedience. Was he obedient as a baby in arms? He never committed sin, we'll find out later. But was he really, in a sense, obedient to good and refusing the evil? When did he decide to choose evil, or choose good rather, and refuse the evil? Again, I believe it was during a time when he reached the age of accountability. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9, and being made perfect by the things that he suffered and learning to be obedient. Verse 9 is relating to verse 8. Being made perfect, again I'll say it, being made perfect by learning to be obedient by the things he suffered, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them who obey him. As a babe in arms, he was not the author of eternal salvation. That came through his perfect life of obedience and his perfect sacrifice for sin and his resurrection from the dead. Well, he was tempted to do all the things that you and I are tempted to do. We do them from time to time, but he didn't. Turn with me back to verse 4, or chapter 4, and I don't even have to turn the page. Chapter 4, I want to read verse 15. For we have not an high priest, and it's talking about Jesus, which cannot be touched with our feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus had human nature. Jesus had to struggle with human nature. It wasn't easy for him to be holy and righteous. He was a human being. He came down as a being in the flesh. Verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore, and I've explained to you what therefore or wherefore means. It means because of what I've just told you, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus went through all that we go through by being tempted with it. He never gave in to do it because he had chosen good and he refused to do evil. We have chosen to do good, but we don't have the same power that Jesus Christ had. And I'll explain how that works in just a moment. But I want to turn to John 16:33. And then we're going to, you might hold your place here in Hebrews because, we're going to come back to Hebrews. But let's go to John 16, and I'm going to read verse 33. These things I have spoken, Jesus speaking, these things I have spoken unto you disciples, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Yes, Jesus Christ had to overcome the world. And what is the world full of? Human nature. Jesus Christ had to overcome his own human nature. When you think of the temptation and the struggle that he had within himself, and it wasn't easy. He suffered in learning to be obedient. Doesn't that make you just love him all the much more? I mean, how can you escape loving the Jesus who died for us after living a perfect life? Well, let's turn back, as I say, to Hebrews now. And I want Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. And this is why Jesus was able to overcome human nature. It wasn't because it was all him. Even though he knew who he was, he knew his job, he knew what he would be, but it is because of the Holy Spirit that he had. He received Holy Spirit at the baptism of John. It came and lighted on him like a dove. So I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. But unto the Son, that's Jesus, he, God the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And he's coming to set up the kingdom, the government of God upon this earth. Verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, again, that word therefore means because of what I just said. So let's read this a little differently. Because, put that in the front of this verse, because you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, even your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness in more abundance than he anoints any other human being. Jesus had total use of God's Holy Spirit. But he had to use it to overcome human nature. It wasn't easy. It wasn't a walk in the park. Jesus Christ suffered to learn obedience. This scripture, if you want to, well, let's just turn to it and we read it again. It doesn't hurt to read it again. Turn back to Psalms 45. Psalms 45, because what we just read wasn't something that Paul came up with and thought, hey, that sounds pretty good. He had read it in the Word of God. Psalms 45, and I want verse 7. You, speaking of Jesus Christ, love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Then goes on and reads other things. So, Jesus Christ had human nature. Jesus Christ had to struggle with human nature, just like we do, to the point of he had human nature, and he was tempted to do the things we do, but he didn't do them. Therefore, he is our Savior. He lived a perfect and exemplary life of obedience, and it is through the grace of God that we are considered children of God. Nothing we've done, nothing we can do. But when you receive God's Holy Spirit, you can use it not as effectively as Jesus did, because he was totally endowed with Holy Spirit. We get a small amount where he got a bunch.
If I were to ask, what is the most important holiday season? What's God's most important day in the year, in the calendar? What is God's number one day that means the most to God the Father? Most of you already know the answer, but it's a good question to ask yourself. What is the most important day, and why is it the most important day? Of course, we all know the answer. The answer is the New Testament Passover, commemorating Jesus Christ and his disciples and their last meal together, and then, of course, the death and crucifixion of Christ. That is the most important, far and away. It's a clear answer. One is the foundation for all the other holy days, because that is the linchpin for unleavened bread. And then the Sabbath, in the middle of those, you count 50 for Pentecost. It also sets the calendar date as they go through the year for the other holy days. But really the primary reason is, if you don't have grace, you have nothing. If you don't have grace, you have nothing. And what Christ did, he took the Passover and took it to a higher spiritual level. He created something new. You don't have to be circumcised to keep it, by the way, because it's the evening part of the 14th. And then, of course, he died on the day part of the 14th, probably about 20-some hours later. But it's vital to our salvation. But we have to take it in a worthy manner. Most of you have been in the church for a while. You're quite aware that no one is worthy of the sacrifice of Christ. So we're not talking about being worthy of it. We're talking about taking it in a worthy manner. The approach in which we take it, and the approach in which we come to God with it, and it means a lot to God. Because if you don't take it in a worthy manner, according to the Apostle Paul, you're in trouble with God. And Paul is very explicit. It's not like maybe a little. He is clear, very explicit. You're in trouble. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:17, because this is the key core scripture. As we can say now, it's a good thing the Corinthian church had so many problems. We learned a lot that we might not have known because we didn't have Paul to prepare us. 1 Corinthians 11, we can pick it up in verse 17. Paul goes so far as to tell them in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Now, in this I declare unto you, and I praise you not, that you come together not for the better but for the worse." In other words, your services that evening make you worse off, not better off. You're in more trouble. It's bad for you, spiritually speaking, and in God's eyes, because of their partying, unspiritual attitude they were taking it. They were worse off than they might have been. Verse 23, chapter 11. For I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, the Lord Jesus, the same night. He means the same night calendar-wise, the evening of the 14th. The same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And now he goes through the new symbols, which are bread and wine. Verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body. So we use that bread, and we'll go through all the scriptures on the Sunday night, the next Sunday night coming up. That bread represents Christ's body. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, symbolically speaking, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. When you use the word broken, broken sounds kind of like you got a cracker and you just kind of break it in half or you break a stick. But actually, Christ was chewed up with a cat of nine tails. I don't want to describe it, but most of you seen the movie, The Passion of Christ, and you know they had bones and metal bits and, you know, a big, strong Roman soldier. You just get some idea of, when I say he was chewed up, you understand what I mean. So his body was really broken. And Christ and the Father both made that choice. We believe that Isaac willingly let Abraham tie him up to be, because he was a grown man, to be sacrificed probably in the same mountain area. Well, when Christ went to the garden to pray that night, he said, can't we take plan B, the easy way out? Somebody will just shoot me and I'll die just like that. Now still, my blood will still cover, you know, for the new covenant. But then he said, not thy will, not my will, but thine be done. Christ chose to do it the hard way, and he and the Father chose to do the hard way to communicate to us their love for us. God does not want us to take that lightly. God doesn't want us to be in a partying, well, this is just a regular ritual. I know God's going to give it to me no matter what I do. God wants us to take it in the appropriate spirit and attitude. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this afternoon, taking the New Testament Passover, using self-examination. That's the title of this sermon, self-examination. And we have that on a little schedule. We call it Passover Prep. And we want all of us to spend maybe the day before or whatever you're able to do, prepping your spirit for the Passover. Passover Prep. Because Christ chose to do it the hard way. Verse 25, and after this manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup, and in the cup, of course, was a red wine. he supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do for you as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread, drink this cup of the Lord, unworthily, many translations say in an unworthy manner. No one is worthy, and everybody knows that. Some translations are even better, much better than the King James, but in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, God's going to put a curse on you because you're taking the blood and the body of Christ lightly in the wrong attitude. That's kind of scary. You know, I don't want God mad at me. You don't want to incur God's wrath. Now, you could say, well, the world doesn't know any better, so maybe it's different in their case. But those of us who've read the Bible, we should know better. And we should emphasize it every year, maybe more than we have in the past. Let me just give you an example. Now, I know the world doesn't know any better, so I understand it. But if we were to do this every week, it would eventually become ritual and trivialized. It would. You know, we just eat the cake, drink the wine. We did it last week, do it this week. When you disconnect it from the Passover, it loses its impact. Because what actually happened that night, if you go to Exodus 12:13, the death angel represents God's power and force. He was representing God. As God, through his angel, came over Egypt, if he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the upper part of the house, then he didn't see the sin that was inside. Because Egypt represented sin, and maybe even Pharaoh represented Satan, you know, worldly sin. If he saw the blood of the Messiah, the blood of the unblemished lamb, he didn't see the sin. He just passed over it and went on to the next house. So that blood is so thick, so strong, so powerful, that God cannot see our sin because we're hiding under the blood of Christ. Well, God does want to take the grace that that blood has provided us too lightly. And, of course, the world doesn't know any better. And I was listening to another minister, but from our church. He was saying, now this is his opinion. No one can really see the spirit world, so we can't really know. But he believes that some people in the past have gotten sick, maybe even died, because they took the Passover too lightly. We tell people, if you're not baptized, come to the service. You'll learn from it, but don't take the blood and the wine because you got to make that baptism commitment. At least that's what we believe. And you know, I wouldn't want to play with it. You could always get baptized and do the bread and the wine next year. God will understand. God wants you to commit to repentance, and that's what baptism is. And we have these baptism DVDs and CDs that you can listen to at home this coming week. God wants you to make that commitment. And this man believes that people have suffered in the past because they did not take it seriously. Well, I'm not saying he's right or he's wrong. I fear he may be right. So I want to be sure that we all know to take it seriously. Real repentance, we realize it costs. If you think about it, what's the most valuable thing in the universe? You know, in John 1, it said that, verse 13 and 14, that the word of the spokesman of the God family became flesh, as Mr. Edwards just said, became Jesus Christ. And then in verse 35, you know, John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, pointed to Christ and said, "There is the Lamb of God." When he first showed up, you know, with thousands of people there to watch, and then his baptism, Christ is the Lamb of God. Well, that's not just an accidental symbol. The Lamb's blood is what protected the children of Israel from the death angel, the blood of the Lamb. What protects us from the penalty for our sins? The blood of the Lamb. We've got to take that blood seriously, understand that it's all connected to the Passover. God can pass over our sins because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, granted, Paul wrote this in about 59-60 A.D., but it still applies to us today. I really believe it does. You don't want God the Father angry at you because you are taking his son's blood seriously enough. You don't want to take it casually, ritually, or just some obligation you have to do. By the way, you know it's important to God because it's the only holy day type ritual where if you miss it because you're sick or you're traveling and you can't be there, you have to take the makeup. That's not true of any other holy day. That's how important it is to God the Father. If you can't make it, you have to take the makeup. God requires us to do it. So if you think you're unworthy, that's to be expected. But you're worthy because of Jesus Christ. You just have to repent so we don't get in trouble with God. And we have to show what God wants is the appropriate appreciation for his son's sacrifice. He wants us to repent of our sins, not take it lightly. For instance, in the old covenant, when they were at Mount Sinai and God was on that mountain and it was smoking with thunder and it was shaking so much to scare the people, God did that intentionally because he wanted the people to fear him so they wouldn't be so disobedient. It didn't totally work, but it worked probably a little bit. But anyway, and then they took lamb's blood And he and Aaron had this little brush type thing, and they had, you know, blood on it, and they would sprinkle the blood on the outside of the Israelites. And they all said, you know, kind of in unison, when Moses told them what to say, what to do, that we accept God, and we're going to obey the God who's on that mountain. Maybe his name was Jehovah, or in English it might be Jehovah, or there are several other pronunciations, but it's the eternal, ever-living Creator God, that they were going to follow that God and obey him and follow his laws and all those things. Of course, you know they didn't do such a good job of that, but the point I want to make is the blood was on the outside of the people. Maybe a couple droplets hit, you know, key people. But when we take the symbol of the blood in the wine, we drink it, and it goes inside of us. You see the difference? The old covenant is on the outside. The new covenant is on the inside. We internalize it, and it goes to our heart. I'm going to read Hebrews 8:10. The same thing is in Jeremiah 31:31 to verse 34. And I know these verses are very familiar, but this is the time of year to remind ourselves. Hebrews 8, verse 10, Paul writes, probably to Jewish Christians, Hebrews 8:10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And then when you go to Jeremiah 31:31, it's a newer covenant, better than the covenant that they had because they were bad. "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart." Isn't that really what we're doing at the Passover? We drink that wine. We're internalizing Jesus Christ. We're putting Jesus Christ, you know, and God, they're both together. We're putting God and his thinking, his ways, his laws in our heart, in our mind. We're internalizing. Where the old covenant was on the outside, and that was good, you know, you lead a nation based on laws and punishments. But as Moses said himself, oh, if only they had a heart to do the right thing. It wasn't inside of them. They were very carnal. But in this new covenant relationship, which is the focus of it, is really the New Testament Passover, we get it inside of us. And you can't really do that effectively if you take it lightly, if you take it as a ritual, if you don't repent of our law-breaking, if you don't really see what God wants you to do and the goal he wants us to move toward. So reading it again, 8:10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." I'm going to read verse 11. Verse 11, and this is also in Jeremiah, it refers to the future, when there will be a new covenant for, first of all, for Israel and then the whole world. And the whole world will someday be keeping the Passover like we are. You know, God will make them do it, and they'll understand it after a while. But this is verse 11. This is what will happen and the new covenant comes to the world. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." You know, like preachers go around, "Know the Lord, brother." They won't have to say that. "For all," I circle that word, A-L-L, "for all shall know me from the least to the greatest." Now you think about what a great world that will be when everybody that you meet, just walking down the street in Cape Girardeau, Marion, Illinois, all the nice little towns we have around here, and everybody will be doing what God wants them to do. They'll be coming to church probably every Sabbath. And they will be, however the details are worked out in their little local meeting halls, they'll be keeping the bread and the wine, and they'll be having messages. Maybe they'll even get messages from people like John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul through some electronic method. You know, it's possible. You know, God could do that easy. Even in today's world, a lot of that is possible. And they'll get to hear maybe from someone like John or Peter, who were there that last evening, that last Passover that Christ kept with his disciples. And they'll give the feeling that they had when they were with the Messiah. And he was telling them he would go off to die, and they didn't want to believe it. And that last drink they had. And everyone will be keeping the Passover in the spiritual way, and they'll all learn about God. Sure, there'll be some rejects here and there, but, you know, but there'll just be a few. Everyone will be learning it, and everyone will know God. There's actually a prophecy that says the knowledge of God will be like water on the bottom of the ocean. What a world to live in. I mean, that's coming maybe only 10, 12, 15 years away, possibly, maybe even sooner. You never know. But for us, the day of testing is now. For the world, that's all out in the future. But for you and me, it's now that we have to take the Passover. I call it Passover prep. We have to repent of our sins, admit to God and ourselves that we didn't do so good last year, you know, 13, 14. We had a lot of bad moments, bad thoughts. And we're just a small few, but a small few. God is expecting us to take it seriously, because if we do, we're going to be at the top of God's government in some future year. So we have to respect the bread and wine and what they symbolize, the body of Christ and the new covenant, the life of Christ, his blood to give us the grace. And we cannot get godliness deep in our hearts unless we repent. Every Passover, use the Passover the way God wants it to be used, as a method to get us to repent and grow and see and appreciate what God has done for us every year. And if you're nonchalant about it, oh, it's just another holy day season comes, something you have to do right before the holy day starts, that's a recipe for getting on God's bad side, if you're nonchalant about it. And I'm going to go back now to where we were in 1 Corinthians 11. I know we all know the scripture, but I want to make the point quite clear. When we say that you do not want to get on God's bad side because you don't appreciate the death of the Son, that is really quite clear. And this is what Paul is saying. We're going to pick it up in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll go back to verse 26 to kind of get the context. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread, drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, not that we're worthy, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lamb. But let a man examine himself. So what we're here encouraging each of us to do is self-examination. So God doesn't have to do it. Self-examination. Examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink the cup. We have to eat the bread and drink the cup. He's just saying, examine yourself. For he that drinketh in an unworthy manner, verse 29, eats and drinks damnation to himself. That's pretty clear. That's pretty scary. He's saying you're cursing yourself if you take this in a laissez-faire, nonchalant, routine, ho-hum, I'm doing, you know, nothing to worry about, attitude. Not discerning or appreciating the Lord's body. For this cause, many, and he's talking about people in the Corinthian church, and he says many, are weak, meaning and sickly among you, and many sleep. And sleep means they're dead. They didn't get healed, they died. Maybe, you know, let's say, if you're an average person, and you're scheduled to die when you're about 80. But you get some sicknesses. And maybe in the case of Corinth, God didn't give them the healing they would have gotten because he wasn't happy with their attitude at the New Testament Passover. And a lot of, and as I said, this one minister believes we have some people with weird, tricky sicknesses because they have taken the Passover too lightly. Just something to consider. It's a dangerous attitude to have, to be guilty of disrespect for Christ. By the way, our enemies will burn flags, and you'll see them probably somewhere in certain parts of the world, and they're always burning American flags and dancing up and down with joy. It's just a way of showing disrespect for America. Well, the way Paul looks at it, and God the Father looks at it, if you take the New Testament Passover in a nonchalant, oh, no big deal approach, that's like burning the flag, but even worse, to God the Father, the way he sees it. And so just remember that the death that we would get from our sins passes over us because of the blood of Christ. We have to respect that blood. God doesn't see our sins. He sees the blood of His Son. And He wants us to take it in the appropriate way. We must never treat it in an unworthy manner. Now, we're not worthy of it, technically. But the way God chooses to see it, we are worthy because we're covered by the blood of the Lamb, so the death penalty passes over us. But God wants us to take it in a humble, appreciative, repentant attitude. And everyone says, well, I'm not repentant enough. Well, just do your best. So, you know, God is not going to be so picky that, well, you know, different people repent differently, but do a reasonable job of repenting, thinking about what you did and didn't do last year, and trying to thank Christ for covering our sins and showing that we appreciate it, appreciate the grace given. And then, actually, we are worthy in the eyes of God, because when God looks at our sin, He doesn't see our sin. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. So in the sense in which I mean it, we are worthy if we take it in a worthy manner. I mean, from God's perspective, He's the judge. Let's look at a historical example, Hebrews 11:1, that may be worth looking at. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, we should have faith in the mechanism of God the Father and Jesus Christ. If they say, if we keep the New Testament Passover and, you know, in a humble, repentant attitude, we are safe from the penalty of our sins. We should have faith that God doesn't see our sins. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 11:5. Now, this is one of the great men before the flood of Noah. I know there's a big movie, Noah, and I don't recommend going to it. They twisted it all out of perspective, which is what you'd expect from Hollywood. But they're worse than usual, I'm told. But he's one of the great men on the violent side before Noah's flood. By faith, Enoch was translated or taken away, that he should not see death, and was not found. And there were probably violent people looking for him. My guess is Enoch is one of the, at his point in history, may have been the only man God was working with. He was probably preaching to all those violent, evil people on that side of the flood. And I imagine some of them said, let's kill him, get rid of him. God took him somewhere where he was safe and could probably live out the rest of his life. He took him to a place of safety. He was found, you know, not found, it was the bad guys couldn't find him, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had testimony that he pleased God. We can please God if we can learn to take his Passover in a humble, respectful attitude and try to repent and grow. And then we can go to a place of safety. Because I believe the bad guys are going to take over this world. We just listened to Christian radio about a certain part of the world. Unbelievably violent things are going on. And it's probably going to get worse and worse at some point. Some of it will even come to this country. Be nice to know at whatever appropriate time, God will take us to a place of safety. But I believe at least part of that is during these Passovers, have a repentant, faith-filled, we have faith that we trust Christ, and respectful spirit toward the death of Jesus Christ. And then we can go to places of safety when the calamity comes. We need a repentant attitude and repent of all God's laws that we may have broken. And then, by the way, when a lot of people look at God's laws, they don't see it in a balanced way. You know, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. This one of my colleagues, they've gone in some social science study, and I won't give you all the details, but one of the things that revealed that was most shocking is people who are really good at recycling, because they're good at recycling, they think they're allowed to do more bad things in other areas of their life, like, you know, steal from their employer, a whole bunch, range of things. Well, I recycle, so therefore I can be bad at all these other things. It all kind of balances out. people have that way of thinking. But that's really not what I call balanced across-the-board repentance. You might be very good at some things, and that's good. You're not tempting some areas, but if you have areas you need to work on, you need to repent of those and work on those areas. And let's say if you're good at giving to charity, there's some people believe, well, I give to charity, therefore I can be bad in other areas. I mean, there are people who say that. They even used to sell indulgences for such things, whatever evil you want most. Let me just speak about a few evils, and I'll probably eventually step on somebody's toes here. But for instance, James says in chapter 3, verse 6 through 8, the tongue is a deadly poison. And he says more about it, but now think about it. With your tongue, you can make people feel happy and encouraged. Or you can slice them with sarcasm and hateful remarks and undermine them to their friends behind their back. Matter of fact, God doesn't like people who stir up trouble between brothers. But with the tongue, you can stir up a world of trouble. You can even get people killed and fired, and all kinds of bad things could happen with the tongue. And it's an easy. Isn't that almost the easiest sin to do with your tongue? You might not be courageous enough to strong-arm rob somebody, but I could really rip them up with my tongue. It's good that you don't rob people either, but or you watch too much TV and the worst programs, or you're too negative about the Sabbath and Bible studies. You're a real negative. You know, the problem with the Israelites, whenever any little trial came, they always were negative. I was listening to this rabbi on television the other night, and he said, he put it very profoundly, he said, God, it's easier for God to get the Israelites out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of the Israelites. Because every time a slice little thing went wrong, they were ready to stone Moses and Aaron. Why did you take us out of Egypt? We had good food in Egypt. We don't like this manna. There's not enough water. And it just complained. They were negative. God was, the story. He was none too happy with them. Are we like that with our tongue? We're always complaining. We're never satisfied. And I know we're a small, scattered group, and so that's something to complain about. But it could be worse. There are a lot worse things that happen. We do have things in America, in spite of the fact that we're going down. We still have, relative to most of the world, we still have cheap food, relative safety, gasoline prices. You know, if you're in Europe, it's like $9, $10, $11 a gallon. I'm not saying that things aren't getting worse, but they could be worse. We need to not be, with your tongue. I'm always complaining and undermining everybody and everything. And how come we don't have more out of this, some headquarters, more out of that? Well, I wish we had more, too. But I think if you get too negative with your tongue, you get too much like the Israelites. I don't think God is happy with that. And we need to look at the spiritual side of the Ten Commandments. The first four was. And here's what Christ said. They tell you how to love God with your entire heart. And I really believe the holy days, kind of they're an extension of the Sabbath, and they're kicked off with the Passover. So if you want to show God love, take the Passover and then the days of unleavened bread, which follow, take those in the spirit in which God wants you to take them in, and you'll be showing love to God the Father. Take the Passover in a humble, repentant, appreciative, respectful attitude, and you'll be showing love to God the Father. And then the other commandments tell us how to love our fellow man. And I know that's hard. Loving other people is hard. But if in your mouth you hate people who are your rivals, and you spend all your time chewing them up and plotting against them and talking about them, Christ said to love your enemies. Even if they're bad news. I know that's not easy to do, and it's counter the human nature. But if you've been, Christ would say, forget what bad Bob has done to you. If you can, do Matthew 18 and work it out with him, fine. But even if you can't, God would say you're breaking the commandments, at least the spirit of it, if you hate him and you spend all your time talking and dwelling on how evil he is and how you hate him and you hope he gets run over by a Mack truck or God strikes him with lightning. That's not what we want. And all the obvious sins like adultery, lying, stealing, coveting, obviously they start in the heart and in the mind. We got to fight that stuff and resist it, right? I got this on the internet. It was a bumper sticker on a car from Denver. And the bumper sticker said, "The high holidays have nothing to do with marijuana." You know, their idea of Rocky Mountain High now is... Well, I realize that the holy days season starts with the Passover. We do not want to be high on marijuana. And I hope I say this correctly. You can be positive about the Passover. You can be positive. I hope I say this accurately. You can be positive about it. And if you're positive about it, it's an opportunity to grow spiritually. In other words, you can be positive in the sense that you know it's going to lead to something great, like being in God's family. So we can be positive about it. I won't read it, but 2 Corinthians 3:14, Paul tells the Corinthians, "You all spend your time evaluating me." That is the Apostle Paul. He says, "You should be evaluating yourself and examining yourself." And that's what we should do, especially right before the Passover, call it Passover prep. We should be evaluating ourselves. Well, how did I do? Well, I could have done better the last year than I did. That's the kind of thing God would like to see you conclude. And then the days of unleavened bread, you kind of commit yourself through that 7-day process to be better. And you know, the problem is with the Corinthians and people that are self-righteous, and I think this would include the Pharisees, they're blind to their own sins, but boy, can they see everybody else's sin. He's guilty of that. He's guilty of that. She's guilty of that. But they can't see, you know, anything about themselves. Isn't that the exact opposite of what God wants? In 2 Corinthians 3:14 talks about how the Israelites had blinders on when Moses came down. They had blinders on when Moses came down. And I'm going to put it this way. I believe this is true. The more we have a good Passover prep, the more we repent each year, we grow spiritually, we'll be able, more and more of the blinders will be taken off our eyes, and we will see ourselves more clearly. Because you may say, "I don't want to see myself too much all at once." It's a bit of a shock. But, you know, God will give it to you little by little, year by year, and we will see spiritual things better. And God will be with us, and God will be pleased with us. The reverse of that is true. If you do a shallow job of preparing for the Passover, one, you're going to incur God's anger. You don't want to do that. But you're not likely to grow much from it because you really haven't thought about yourself. And we need all the blessings and fewer curses. Let's go to 139, where there's a statement that most of us would be afraid to make this prayer, but David made this prayer, Psalms 139. And Psalm 139, here's what David prayed. Psalm 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." David said, "God, look and see what's inside of me. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, or test me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." So David said, "Test me, God, and help make me a better person." I guess that's a good prayer. David's a man after God's own heart. I don't think God has any problem finding out most of our weaknesses. It's not all that secretive. It's going to take a big test to find it. But that is a good attitude. That is a good attitude to help him to be a balanced, entire man. You may be good in one area, but God wants you to be balanced in all the appropriate areas. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. And in 66, we'll look at verse 2. Okay, 66, verse 2. "For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look. So God's got all the wealth and power and everything he needs, but what he's looking for. But this man will I look, even to him that is poor. And I don't think that means poverty stricken. This means humble, not haughty and high and mighty, but kind of humble and that kind of thing, as opposed to somebody who's all puffed up and high and mighty. To him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Somebody who wants to take the Bible seriously. Somebody who wants to take the Bible seriously. That's the one that God's going to look at. He fears disobeying. So we learn humility. One of the things that we do on the New Testament Passover is foot washing. Servants did foot washing. The whole point of foot washing is to help us put in practice learning to be humble. Washing someone's dirty feet. Because foot washers were servants. The New Testament Passover tries to capture the comradeship of those men as they washed each other's feet and shared that last wine. And Christ said he would never drink wine again until he drinks it again with his disciples in the world tomorrow. They drank that wine, sang that hymn, and went out into the dark. And Christ was betrayed, kangaroo court, mocking, crucifixion. And we just want to appreciate it, starting with that comradeship, which we'll read the words of Christ. No preaching, just read the words of Christ on the evening of the 13th. And when you do that every year in the right spirit, you become closer to Christ. It's sort of like pilots. I've seen this. These were pilots going off an aircraft carrier out on a very dangerous mission. And they all had a little sip of wine, and they would drink a toast to each other. You know, they're each other's wingman. And they realized some of them wouldn't be coming back alive. This might be the last time I'll see you. And they took this little... I think that's how Christ and his disciples felt. Maybe they didn't all totally believe how bad it was going to be for Christ, but we all ran when the bad guys came. I think they realized it. And that last bit of comradeship, we want to share that with Christ. And if you go to John 17, it tells you, we'll read the words on the 13th. It wasn't what happened that night wasn't just for them and Christ's prayer. It was for those who believe on their words, which is us. The New Testament Passover is for all Christians, for us, to share that comradeship with Christ. It's a sad occasion. I mean, it's not a sad occasion. It's a sober occasion. It's a sober occasion, but not a sad one, because we're in the process of being born into Christ's family. And just think about it. Wow. It's part of us being heirs with Jesus Christ, being his younger brothers. Read Romans 8:16 and the rest of that chapter. It's about us being inheritors with Jesus Christ. It's part of the process. It's self-examination, New Testament Passover, and 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul told them that they needed to stop examining him, but examine themselves, meaning the Corinthians. Let's go to Luke 22:7. Just want to make a point of how the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are connected, and because we want to think of them as a unit. Because they actually stopped eating unleavened bread the day of the Passover, the 14th, the Jews did, because it's too much trouble trying to get the last crumbs out the last second. That's how thorough they are. So all those days became unleavened. And I'm sure that's how God wanted it. The Israelites had to get out of Egypt in a hurry, didn't have time to leaven their bread. So all of it's one process. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So it's all one season together. Hope that verse doesn't confuse you. The Passover comes first, but it's like unleavened bread and the Passover all at one season. The whole thing goes together. And it's unleavened bread is a symbol of purity and goodness and truth. And in conclusion, I want to just say, please, please try and do a good job of self-examination before the Passover. Thank you.